You would turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 38. Psalm 38, we'll read the entirety of that psalm, all 22 verses. Psalm 38, a psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I've become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add its blessing to our hearts. I'm very grateful for medical practitioners. I'm very grateful for people who spend much of their time studying how the human body works so that they can be of assistance to people who have different ailments. I'm so glad that these people study medicine and study things to help us get better. But there is, of course, a key to the success of any medical practitioner. In order for any doctor to be successful in the practice of his art, there has to be a visit from the patient. Isn't that right? If the patient never comes, the doctor can never do his work. We don't make appointments with a doctor for social calls. We don't say, hey, I have half a day free on Monday. Why don't I call the doctor and see if he is around so we can chat about this and that? We go there because we recognize that there is a problem with our bodies, a dire problem in some cases. But if we're always pretending that there's nothing wrong with us, if we're never aware of the ailment that is brewing within our own bodies, the doctor will never help us because we will never go and seek him out. Well, the same thing is true with our sin in our relationship with the great physician. The sin of man must be plain to him that he would flee to the Lord for healing, for mercy. And so in repenting of our sin, we learn to grieve over and hate our sin and then flee to the Lord for salvation. And so in this psalm, Psalm 38, we're going to see first David's confession, which is the bulk of the psalm, the first 20 verses in this psalm. And then we're going to see redemption in verses 21 and 22. So what we want to see in terms of doctrine in this psalm is that in repenting of our sin, we learn to grieve over and hate our sin and then flee to the Lord for salvation. And we see in the first place our confession and in the second place our redemption. So let's begin by looking at the confession of David as he offers it in this psalm. You notice in the superscript, the capital letters at the beginning of the psalm, it identifies the psalm as coming from David for the memorial offering. That same caption, that same superscript would be used in a place like Psalm 70, where there's another psalm for the memorial offering. There's only one problem with the memorial offering, of course, and that is in the Old Testament ceremonial laws, there is no mention of a memorial offering per se. It's not mentioned in the book of Leviticus, in the ceremonial laws. Leviticus 2 will talk about the grain offering and how a portion of the grain offering would be offered and burnt up on the altar as a memorial portion. And in Leviticus 24, verse 7, there is a description as of the showbread, the bread that sits on the table in the holy place, in the temple or the tabernacle, whatever the case may be. And that's described as a memorial portion, but there is no memorial offering per se. Now, by looking at these different passages of Leviticus, it becomes clear to us that the memorial portion wasn't offered so that the person offering the sacrifice would remember the Lord, but rather that the Lord would remember the one who is making this particular sacrifice. And if we apply that understanding of the memorial portions in the book of Leviticus, we can see what's taking place here in this psalm as David writes a psalm for the memorial offering. It is a psalm that seeks to bring the offerer of the psalm to God's attention. Not that we would remember God, but that God would remember us. Now, in Psalm 70, the other psalm for the memorial offering, God's remembrance is needed because David's enemies are arrayed about him, and he is in distress. He's being persecuted by his foes. Psalm 38 is somewhat different from Psalm 70 in that regard. It's actually different from many of the psalms that we have studied up to this point as we've made our way through the Psalter. When we come to Psalm 38, we have already seen messianic psalms, we have seen laments, we have seen prayers of thanksgiving that David has offered to the Lord, we have seen prayers asking for deliverance, we have seen wisdom literature, as we have recently seen specifically in Psalm 37, and Psalm 38 is different from all of those in that sense, because Psalm 38 is a psalm that confesses sin. Most of the psalm is dealing with what we do with our sin when we are weighed down with our sin, when we are overwhelmed with our sin, even. And so when David begins this prayer of confession to the Lord, he begins almost with a cry, right in the first verse, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." David is making his appeal directly to Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, the God who said to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, "I will be your God and you will be my people," the one who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, who carried them through the desert and brought them into the land of Canaan, to the land flowing of milk with milk and honey. And David is appealing directly to this God, this understanding of the covenant-keeping God of Israel. But David is not approaching God, the Lord, in a comfortable sort of way. He doesn't come to him from the warmth of his own home. Here, David is crying out because he is weighed down. And he is weighed down because he's under the Lord's rebuke. In the psalm, even in verse 2, it almost sounds like David feels like he's being hunted by the Lord. He says that his arrows have sunk into him and his hand has come down on him. It's like David feels the chastening hand of the Lord in agony through arrows, and also the burden of that sin, the burden of the Lord's hand upon him for his sin. He is facing the judgment of God. He is burdened because of his sin. Now, the effect of God's pursuit of David is noticeable, and you see that as the psalm goes on. David begins to describe his failing health as it regards to the oppression of the Lord on his hand. He describes himself as his flesh failing him, his bones having no health left in them, and the explanation that David gives in verse 3 for the breakdown of his body is his sin. When David describes what's happening to him physically, he says it's happening because of my sin. There is no health in David's life because of the oppression of God, and so David comes to God asking the Lord to remember him, even as he suffers in the middle of the effects of his sin. And the sin that David's describing is not the kind of sin that he's thinking of where he said, oh, I spoke a cross word to one of my children today. Although that is a problem. David's not talking about a sin that says, I had an angry thought about somebody as I was driving and they cut me off. That is also a problem, but that's not what David has in mind. If you look at how David describes his sin in verse 4, David is describing being overwhelmed by his sin. He is describing a situation where sin has so enslaved him that he is being washed away like a flood, in a sense. The iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. You remember sometimes maybe you're at the beach and you get these boogie boards, right? These little styrofoam death traps. And you get out into the waves and you get out and you paddle and you don't really know what you're doing, right? So you don't have the expertise and you get on the top of one of these big waves and you get it wrong and the wave just throws you down in and it crashes in. And just to make you feel even worse, it rolls you around on the broken seashells that are right there in the surf for a while. That's how David is feeling about his sin. He is so overwhelmed by it that it's drowning him. It's pressing him down like water that comes over him. He feels desperate under his sin. He's completely overwhelmed by it. But there is a positive to that. There is no mistaking in David's own mind. There's no mistaking that he has sinned. That he is in danger before the Lord. That he is being judged by the Lord. He feels all the weight of his sin and he knows, I cannot carry this burden. This burden is too great for me to bear. And again, as the psalm continues, David again describes the breakdown of his body because of his sin. He has wounds that stink and fester in verse 5. In verse 6, he's bowed down and he's prostrate. He's going about mourning. And in verse 7, his sides are even filled with burning and his flesh has no soundness in it. Verse 8, he's feeble and crushed and he groans because of the tumult of his heart. And we go back to verse 5 again, and David once again makes it clear. He knows exactly why this is happening to him. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. In verse 3, it's because of his sin. In verse 5, it's because of his foolishness. Now, what is foolishness? We have to define that for a little bit. Foolishness, from Proverbs, we understand a fool to be one who does not consider his actions, but is led by his base desires. Somebody who lives without reference to God. Now, this is what a fool is described to be in Proverbs, and his actions are foolishness. A fool does foolishness. Now, what does foolishness look like in the book of Proverbs? That's where it's primarily defined for us. And there's a slew of places where you can look in the book of Proverbs to help you understand what foolishness is or what folly is. And we'll just look at some of them. In Proverbs 10, verse 18, it describes the fool as one who hides hatred and one who slanders another. In Proverbs 12, verse 15, it speaks of the fool as one who thinks he is right in his own eyes. In Proverbs 13 and verse 16, it describes the fool as one who flaunts his folly, who's not ashamed of what he's doing that is sinful. In Proverbs 14 and verse 16, it describes the fool as one who is reckless and careless, not thoughtful in his actions. In Proverbs 15 and verse 5, the fool is described as one who despises his father. In Proverbs 19 verse 1, he's described as one who is crooked in speech. In Proverbs 26 and verse 11, he's described as one who repeats his folly. In Proverbs 29 and verse 9, the fool is described as one who rages and laughs and has no peace. And finally, in Proverbs 30, verse 32, the fool is described as one who exalts himself. Now, if David says that his wounds stink and fester because of his foolishness, David's engaged in that kind of behavior. He's doing those kinds of things. All the things that we have talked about from a fool, David is finding them in his own life and finding himself in this current condition because of it. But like I said before, there is a positive for David seeing this. And this is because David is demonstrating the first step of repentance. He's demonstrating the first step of what it means to repent of your sin. I want us to consider a shorter catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism number 87, which describes what repentance unto life is. Listen to this short answer that it gives. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Let me crunch that into a smaller package. Repentance, the Shorter Catechism is saying, repentance is a grace. It is a gift that God gives to a man. And in that gift that God gives to a man, he impresses in the heart of that man his sin. He impresses in his heart that what he has done is grievous in the sight of God, that he is deserving of God's wrath and punishment, and therefore, because of God's hand on him, weighing down on him, but also showing him direction, he flees to God for mercy. He flees to God for mercy, that he would live in new obedience to God. Now, David is manifesting this true sense of sin, isn't he? In this psalm, he is recognizing who he is. He's seeing what his heart is like. And he is fleeing from his sin unto God. He knows his sin is there. He feels the weight of it. And therefore, his repentance has begun. In his repentance, he turns the only place he can with his guilt. He turns to God. You see that beginning in verse 9. You have this description of David all through the psalm where you know things are not going well for David. His body is breaking down. He knows because of his foolishness. He knows it's because of his sin. And yet, in verse 9, there's that wonderful two words right at the beginning of verse 9. Oh, Lord. In the middle of David's sin, he's not so desperate, he's not so weighed down that he just becomes a puddle on the ground, but even in his agony, he cries out to the only one he knows who can save him. He cries out to the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He cries out to the Lord. The severity of David's sense of sin is very heavy. And in fact, his description of his condition is quite pitiable in verses 9 through 11. He talks about his sighs and he talks about his heart throbbing. He talks about his strength failing. The light of his eyes has gone away from him. And even his friends and his family have left him. They've gone away from him because of his plague. He's isolated. He's lonely. He has no one to help him save the Lord. And that's where he turns. While feeling the weight of sin and its agony, while seeing the detrimental effect on his health and on his happiness, David says, "Oh, Lord," because his confidence in the Lord is not shaken. He knows that his sin is great. He knows that he is all alone, but he knows he can still come before the Lord. That's because David knows something about who God is as well. He knows who he is. He knows his sin. He knows his shortcomings. He knows his failings. But he also knows who God is. And he knows who God is from Exodus 34. Exodus 34, of course, is that passage of Scripture where Moses asks to see God. And God shows himself to Moses, not from the front, but from behind. He puts him in the cleft of a rock. And God reveals himself to Moses in chapter 34, and he reveals himself by describing himself. And it says there in verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" David knows that God. He knows that there is a God who is steadfast in his love. He knows there is a God who will forgive sin. He knows this God from the book of Exodus. And David, in the memorial offering, is asking this God, who he knows from Exodus, he's asking this God to remember him. And so David comes to him. And he begins to confess his sins to God. And in David's confession, he's taken his eyes off his enemies. He doesn't even listen to him, because there are, of course, enemies of David who rejoice in his downfall. You see that in verses 12 through 16. They're seeking his life. They lay snares. They speak hurt to his room. They rejoice when he falls. That's because they rejoice when the Lord is dishonored. And so David's strategy in dealing with the enemies of himself who delight over his ruin is to ignore them. He becomes like a deaf man to them, like a mute man to them. He gives his full attention to the Lord. He wants only to secure the remembrance of the Lord. He wants nothing else. He knows his sin. He knows its awful burden. He knows that only the Lord can help him. And so David brings all this agony, all this iniquity, and he lays it at the feet of God. Now, what does that show you about the Old Testament saint? It shows you that the Old Testament saint understood how he was redeemed. He understood where salvation for sin was to be found. David didn't go to the temple and just offer another burnt offering and then think that now I'm forgiven because I killed a lamb or a goat or a pair of turtle doves. David goes to the Lord and he cries out to God that God would forgive him in the same way that you and I would. Because the Old Testament saint is redeemed in the same way that the New Testament saint is, by faith in the God of heaven and earth. And so David comes to God. He has a true sense of his sin. He knows God's mercy. And with grief and hatred for his sin, he turns from them to the God who can forgive him. Now, what is that called? That's called repentance. David, in this psalm, is repenting before the Lord. Now, there are those who rejoice in David's trouble. David identifies them as having hatred, which is not justified. They hate him simply because he follows after good. And the wicked always rejoice at the stumblings of the righteous. It is a victory over the Lord for them. But David's request is that they would not have the delight, that they seek the delight of his stumbling. But after David spends 20 verses dealing with his sins and his shortcomings, confessing it and seeking God's face over it, he does end the psalm by thinking about his redemption in verses 21 and 22. Of the 22 verses of this psalm, 20 are confession and sin-related. I wonder if we pray to the Lord that way ever, when we are on our knees at home. If we spend, I can't even do the math, 20 out of 22 verses of our prayers praying a confession of sin to God. But David, here's under all this sin and all this despair, and David's cry is simple in verse 21. Do not forsake me, O Lord. He wants the presence of the Lord. That's the effect of the unforgiven sinner, that he is forsaken by God, that the Lord removes himself. That's Moses' great plea to the Lord after the golden calf. You remember Israel sins with a golden calf. They build the golden calf, and David intercedes for the people of Israel, asks that the Lord would not remember their sin and would not wipe them out in the desert. And the Lord relents of his judgment against Israel, and he says, they can go on from here, but I will not go with them. And Moses cries out to the Lord, asking that the Lord would relent also from that. Because the people recognize, and Moses recognizes, that if God's presence is not there, that they are forsaken. And you see that in a place like Exodus 33, verse 15 and 16. The Lord says, Moses says to the Lord, that if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? So how do we know, as God's people, that we are unique? We know it from the presence of the Lord with us. And so here David is asking the Lord, do not forsake us. Do not forsake me, O Lord. That's the cry of David. And the final cry of David is so simple in verse 22. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. Anyone under a true sense of sin, turning to God in true repentance, responds this way, with this simple cry for mercy to God. You see it all over the place. You see it in the heart of King David himself, right? When he's confronted by the prophet Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba. And you know, Nathan lays that trap with that story, and David becomes enraged about this wealthy man who took the sheep of the poor man. And Nathan cries out, "You are the man." What does David say? "Yeah, well, it was Tuesday and it was late. I couldn't help it." No, he says, "I've sinned against the Lord." It's a simple confession. "I've sinned against the Lord." What happens when the Apostle Peter in Acts 2, he's preaching that sermon at Pentecost, you remember, and he preaches with so much power that the people there are cut to the heart by what the Apostle Peter says. And what do the people say in response to those words? "What must we do to be saved?" Right? It's simple. There's a simple response from the one under the conviction of the Word of God. "What shall we do? Where can we flee?" The knowledge of the filth of sin, the weight of its pressing down on us, causes the one to repent, to say only one thing: "Help me, God. Help me, God, because I cannot help myself." Now, why is David's plea so simple? David's plea is so simple because there's no case to be made. He has no argument before Almighty God. David has known his sin to be grievous. He knows its seriousness. He knows its weight. And is he going to turn around and try to prove that he's innocent now before the judge of heaven and earth? David knows there is no mercy for the sinner apart from the grace of God. And so he flees only to God. All he can do is turn to God, look to him, and say, "Mercy, Lord, mercy, have mercy on me." There's no need for a complicated argument for one who understands his sin. And yet in that simple plea that David makes, there's also a great confidence at the same time. He's not tentative about what he's asking God to do. He addresses the Lord as his salvation. "O Lord, my salvation." It's not his deliverer from his enemies, but it's the one who saves him from his sins. Repentance, it flows from great guilt and despair to perfect freedom. And that's what David is anticipating, even as he turns to the Lord. He anticipates the freedom that God gives to him in forgiving his sins. So you have this 22-verse prayer that deals with David's sin, most of it confession and dealing with the effects of sin on his life, but also the end dealing with his redemption. And as God's people, it sets before us several things. First, it shows us that we are to know our sin. To know our sin and to know it keenly. Because that's the first step of any true repentance. If we can be flippant about our sin, I guarantee you we're not in the process of repenting of our sin. If we shrug off our sin, you can be sure that we are not in the process of repenting of our sin. And without the fruit of repentance in your life, we know from the lips of Christ that you will likewise perish as the people on whom that tower fell in Siloam. Salvation is not possible for those who do not repent. So it's a necessary thing for us to have a healthy understanding of our sin, to see our sin for what it is, to stare it in the face, and to know that we did these things as a willful act of rebellion against God. You need to have that understanding of your sin so that you can have a healthy understanding of your salvation, so that you can have a healthy understanding of what Christ has purchased for you, freedom from all those things. Our sins are many. Our sins are committed daily. And here David, who is a hero of the Old Testament, if you look at the children's story, Bible stories about David, he's always the hero, right? Never a problem for David. But here we have a man who is beset and overwhelmed with his sin. And he deals with it not by pretending it's not there, but he deals with it by acknowledging it. And so there is a need for us to confess our sin to God. It's paramount. And where do we confess our sin to God? We do it in prayer. We pray our prayers of confession to God. Now, I want us to notice David's prayer. that over half of it is confession. Do you confess sins that long in your prayers? I know I don't. The other day I was praying. I was praying, and sometimes I pray through a passage of Scripture. Now, you'll see, this is not me patting myself on the back. Okay, I was praying through a part of Scripture, and I thought, well, there's a prayer at the beginning of Nehemiah. I will pray through the beginning of Nehemiah's prayer, the prayer that Jackson read for us this morning. And in verse 7 of Nehemiah's prayer, it says, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." And so as I was praying through that part of the prayer, I thought, well, what are the statutes and commandments of God? Well, they're found in the Ten Commandments. And so I began to pray how I had violated God's Ten Commandments. And I prayed through each commandment. And a prayer that I thought was going to be fairly brief became very long as I considered how I had transgressed against the law of God. It is good for me to know my sin. It is good for me to know how I have violated God's law, because I know of God's mercy as well. Know your sin. Confess them to God. Lay them before Him. It's a reminder of who you are. It's a reminder of what God has rescued you from. It's a reminder of the only place where you can turn when it comes to your sin. So, people of God, know your sin. But the second thing that this psalm teaches us is that we should also flee to Christ. We are to flee to Christ with our sin. Now, I heard a little bit, it was pretty funny. A comedian was talking about how we deal with our eye appointments. And how when we go to the eye doctor, we get to the part of the eye examination where we can't read the next letter. And instead of turning to the eye doctor and saying, "I can't read the next letter, please help me, I need eyeglasses," what do we do instead? We try to guess the letter. We try to fool the eye doctor into thinking that we actually know the next letter. That's what we do with our sin when we hold on to it for ourselves. It's pure folly. We know our sin. We know it destroys us. We know it weighs us down. And then we come to God in prayer and we say, "Lord, forgive me for my sin." Just some generic something that we throw out there to acknowledge that we know we're sinful. Flee to Christ with your sin, people of God. Why do we not do that? Why do we not enjoy the blessing that God gives to us? Why do I hold on to my sin? Why do I not spend time confessing it to God? Why do I not grab hold of that freedom? Why do I behave as Judas did? Judas knew his sin, didn't he? He was so broken up about it that he took that 30 pieces of silver that he had earned, he threw it in the temple, even when they wouldn't take it back. But he never turned to Christ. He carried that burden around all by himself. He didn't enjoy the blessing of freedom that Christ had purchased for him. He just held on to it. He just held on to it. He sat in that doctor's office and he pretended he knew the next letter when he didn't. There was help available to him and he rejected it because he was too proud. In our prayers, we spend so little time laying our sin before Christ. A few generic mentions of sin and we're good to go. What does that mean? Well, it either means that we think too highly of ourselves, or we don't think badly enough of sin. And here from this psalm, we learn not only the weight of sin, to know our sin, to know what sin does to us, but also where we can take it for freedom. Also to know that we can go to God and say, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me. O Lord, my salvation." That's the freedom of the believer that is purchased by Christ. Instead, we can prefer to carry our transgressions and burdens. Oh, that we would just delight ourselves in the forgiveness of God. Why do I hold on to it? It's like I don't believe that God is serious. But God knows my sin. Even if I don't acknowledge it to God, God knows my sin. He knows my sin. And He sent His Son to die for me anyways. He sent Christ on my behalf anyways. David here in this psalm is manifesting true repentance. And this true repentance takes place when he understands his sin. And so when we see the gravity of sin, when we see its significance, when we see how it could crush us, that is when we begin to realize we must turn from our sin unto God. And the crushing that God gives to us when we come face to face with our sin is a great blessing. It is our knowledge of sin which is given by the Spirit that directs us to Christ and to Christ alone for freedom. As we learn to grieve over and hate our sin, we flee to the Lord of our salvation. And when we cling to Him, when we cry out to Him, He makes haste to help us. And He truly is the Lord of our salvation. Let's pray together.